So for those who are receiving the tapes, it's class 40 this evening. Now tonight, brothers and sisters, we're going to commence our consideration of the temptation of the Lord Jesus Christ as he was led of the Spirit into the wilderness. Now, I acknowledge first and foremost that with some, unfortunately, it has become a controversial issue. And in typical Christadelphian fashion, they're more concerned as to who the tempter was or what it was than the actual principles and the lessons which are contained in the temptation. Now, obviously, I cannot ignore what I believe the Scriptures is teaching in this regard. But we ought to be able, all of us, very prayerfully and objectively, look at what the Word has to say and see the very real lessons which are contained therein for each one of us. Now, sadly, and I've had first-hand personal experience of this when we're in Worcestershire, some have even made the temptation of the Lord Jesus Christ a matter of fellowship. And there was a family of Christadelphians in Worcestershire who came out of the Central Fellowship basically upon the principle that the Central Fellowship did not accept in total the external temptation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And because the Central Fellowship was prepared to tolerate those who believed that it was in his mind, they withdrew fellowship. And as far as they were concerned, there was only one other ecclesia, and that was somewhere in New Zealand, who believed the same as they did, to the point of making it a matter of fellowship. Now, I find that very, very sad. And although we had two or three meetings with this family, no way could we reconcile the issue as far as their own minds were concerned. Now, I hope and pray that none of us feel as strongly as that. I don't think there's any doubt as to why the Scriptures are teaching concerning the temptation. But as I have stressed, and I hope we all keep this very much in mind, it's the reasoning as to why the Lord was tempted in the way that he was, the lessons which are there for our learning, which are far, far more important than who the actual tempter was at the end of the day. So I wanted to say that before we start, brothers and sisters, so that we may all, whatever our own thoughts might be, not be prejudiced, not to approach the Scriptures again, thinking, well, if he doesn't support the way I feel, then I'm going to switch off from everything else. Let's be, you know, adult and mature brothers and sisters as far as this matter is concerned, and let's gain the lessons from the Scriptures. So if we could just take a few readings now, because if we can... Right, so having read the three accounts, the thing which we must take consideration on first of all is that John makes no record of the temptation. The gospel, which was to illustrate the fact that Jesus was the Son of God and emphasise that part of his work, doesn't record the incident of the wilderness temptation. Matthew and Luke record it in detail, and I'm sure we're all aware of the fact that there is a slight difference in order between the Matthew and Luke account. But if we can try and get the three records together, brothers and sisters, I feel we also have some other significant differences. And put together, I believe it will help us to build up a picture of what the records are saying to us. Can I first of all come back to Matthew's Gospel in chapter 4? Now we'll come on to the actual three temptations a little later, but let's first of all concentrate on the setting and what it actually says leading up to the temptations. Matthew tells us in verse 1 that Jesus was led of the Spirit. That's the first point we must acknowledge. He was led up of the Spirit. He was taken into the wilderness, and he was taken there to be tempted of the devil. Then, when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward and hungered. Now, if we come to Mark, you'll see certain additions and certain differences with Mark's account. Mark tells us, first of all, in verse 12, that he was immediately after the baptism recorded in verses 10 and 11, the Spirit driveth him. And the word literally means to eject, to cast forth with the suggestion of force. That's what Vine makes of the word. To cast forth with the suggestion of force. And it's exactly the same word as we've got in John's Gospel in chapter 2. And I think we'll get the power of the word more significantly from the second chapter of John. At the time of the first Passover of the Lord Jesus, as he began his ministry, when he was to first go into the temple and drive out all those that bought and sold. Verse 14, John 2, he was found in the temple, and he found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and the changers of money sitting. And when he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them all out of the temple. And that's exactly the same word as the word driveth in verse 12 of Mark chapter 1. And the implication is that it was not necessarily something that he volunteered for. The Spirit driveth him into the wilderness. Again, brothers and sisters, we have a similar experience towards the end of his ministry, when in the Garden of Gethsemane, the Master was to say, "If it be possible, let this cup pass from me, but not as I will, but thine." And here, immediately after the baptism, the Spirit, almost by force, takes him into the wilderness. I think we've got to consider that. He was led of the Spirit, says Matthew. Mark tells us he was driven of the Spirit, as if by force, as the Master drove out the money changers in the temple. We'll come back to that when we look at it in more detail. Mark also tells us in verse 12 that he was in the wilderness. So the Spirit was to drive him into the wilderness. Same as the point which is made by Matthew. He was to be in the wilderness. Mark adds something very significant in verse 13. And he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted of Satan. Matthew, if you recall, says that he was in the wilderness and he fasted for 40 days and for 40 nights. Mark adds the point that he was there in the wilderness being tempted, not of the devil this time, but of Satan. The other point which Mark tells us, and only Mark, that he was with the wild beasts. He was with the wild beasts. And the other point which Mark makes, which Matthew makes at the end, was that the angels ministered unto him. And Matthew chapter 4 and verse 11 says, "The devil leaveth him, and behold, angels came and ministered unto him." Now, when we come to Luke's account in chapter 4, again, we have some interesting comments. Like we saw at the baptism, brothers and sisters, I believe it's only by putting them all together that we get the full impact of what happened to the Lord at this time. Luke chapter 4 and verse 1 tells us that Jesus, being full of the Holy Spirit. Now, we're aware of that. We've seen that at the baptism. But Luke makes the point that he was now full of the Holy Spirit. And returned from Jordan. Now again, he doesn't tell us where he returned from, except that being full of the Holy Spirit, returned from Jordan, we would say that it was immediately after his baptism. And therefore he returned from Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. Again, the point which Luke makes is that he was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. All three Gospels make that point. He was led into the wilderness. Luke then goes on, verse 2, being 40 days tempted, notice, of the devil. Same as Matthew, different in Mark. And in those days he did eat nothing, and when they were ended, he afterward hungered. So he makes the point that he fasted for 40 days, and when they were ended, he afterward hungered. But Luke said that he was being 40 days tempted. Matthew says it was the end of 40 days that the tempter came to him. Mark tells us he was in the wilderness 40 days, tempted of Satan. And Luke makes the same point. That's how the three Gospels present this temptation of the Lord Jesus. And I believe, brothers and sisters, there's some very important things for us to consider there, particularly when we think back to something which occurred much earlier. Can I take you first to the 1 Corinthians and chapter 15? Words we know well, but let's just take up the thought of Paul, 1 Corinthians 15, and in verse 21. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Then come over to verse 44. Speaking of the resurrection of the dead, he says in verse 44, it is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body, and there is a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul, the last Adam was made a quickening spirit. Howbeit, that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural, and afterward that which is spiritual. The first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As is the earthy, such are they also that are earthy, and as is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. Now something which we understand, brothers and sisters, is this contrast between the first and the second Adam. Between Adam, who was created in the image and likeness of God, who was called by Luke a son of God, and the Lord Jesus Christ, who was the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now none of us believe that the Lord Jesus Christ was only tempted in the wilderness. Throughout his life he was tempted. But here in the account in the wilderness, the Almighty is drawing together all the temptations which are common to man. And right at the beginning of his ministry, after his baptism, the Lord was subject to those temptations, so that it could be demonstrated that he would overcome, whereas the first Adam succumbed. And what was a principle, brothers and sisters, here at the beginning of his ministry, was to remain with him throughout the 3.5 years. Now we shall see as we develop that the very three temptations which happened to him in the wilderness were repeated time and time again during his ministry. And each and every time he overcame them, in order that Paul could now write, as in Adam all die, because he was the one who succumbed to the temptation, whereas in Christ all shall be made alive because he overcame. And then he draws the parallel. And then he draws the exhortation to us. The one is of the earth, earthly. The other is the Lord from heaven. If we are a follower of the one, we are earthly. If we are a follower of the other, we are heavenly, spiritual. And therefore, the choice remains with men and women. As in Adam, all die. If that's the one they want to follow, they'll have the same reward. But as in Christ, all shall be made alive. Now the point we're emphasizing here is I believe the Almighty is painting for us in those three accounts a direct comparison between the temptation of Adam in the Garden of Eden. Both in their own ways were sons of God. We are told in the record in Genesis chapter 2 that Adam was placed in a most wonderful garden. Everything had been provided of God for him. There was no discomfiture in any sense at all. And we're also told that angels walked in that garden and obviously educated Adam and Eve in the things of God. Angels ministered unto them. But in sharp contrast, we don't find the Lord Jesus Christ in a garden. We find him in the wilderness. We find him in a parched and barren part of the earth. Again, brothers and sisters, we are told specifically, not without a reason, we are told that God had provided for Adam and Eve of every kind of fruit that they could possibly desire. And they were commanded they could eat of everything that God had provided apart from the one, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The master had no food. The master had to fast for 40 days and 40 nights because God had not provided the food in the wilderness to show us, brothers and sisters, the great contrast between the first Adam and the second. Now, if we go back to Genesis chapter 2, we find something else quite remarkable. In Genesis chapter 2 and in verse 19, out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all the cattle and to the fowl of the air and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helpmeet for him. And again, brothers and sisters, as I'm sure we have appreciated, it would appear at this time that these animals were not carnivorous. They were not flesh-eating in any sense of the term. Because if we go back to Genesis chapter 1, we are told there, or given certainly the implication there, that these animals were not ferocious. They were not carnivorous as we understand them today. Verse 29, Genesis 1. God said, "Behold, I have given you every herb-bearing seed which is upon the face of all the earth, and every tree in the which is the fruit of a tree yielding seed, to you it shall be for meat. And to every beast of the earth, and to every fowl of the air, and to everything that creepeth upon the earth, wherein is life, I have given every green herb for meat." And it was so. And therefore God had provided the herbs for meat for these animals which Adam was to name. Now, if we go forward just briefly to Isaiah chapter 11, we know that what happened in the Garden of Eden is typical of the way the kingdom is described for us in Isaiah chapter 11. In those beautiful words from verse 6 of Isaiah 11, The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid, and the calf and the young lion, the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. And the cow and the bear shall feed, their young one shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like an ox, and the sucking child shall play on the hole of the asp, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the cockatrice den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of Yahweh as the waters cover the sea. And that was the situation in the Garden of Eden, as these animals walked to and fro in that garden with the names that Adam had given to them, eating the herbs which God had provided. And we've got this wonderful picture of the animal kingdom at that time. Mark's record says of the Lord that he was with the wild beasts. He was with the wild beasts. The curse that had been placed upon them was now very much in evidence. Gone were the domestic situation which Adam and Eve had experienced in Eden, which we, God willing, will appreciate in the kingdom. The record is distinctly telling us, brothers and sisters, that in great contrast to that which was there in the garden, the master was with the wild beasts. Now, if we come back to Genesis chapter 2, and again, verse 8. And the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden. There, notice the word. And there he put the man whom he had formed. So Adam was directed of God to be in that garden, as the master was directed of the Spirit to be in the wilderness. And both of them, in these great contrasting situations, were to be tempted. And they were to be tempted in exactly the same way. They were to be tempted in order that they would respond one way or the other. Now, because these things are so familiar, brothers and sisters, we know the outcome of both. But what I wanted to do was just to paint a picture so that it's vivid in our minds of this contrast between the first Adam and the second one. And if anyone of the two was going to be able to resist the temptation, it was the first. And that's what the scripture is wanting us to bear in mind. If anyone didn't need any extra food, it was the first Adam. He'd got an abundance of all things. If anyone did need food, it was someone who hadn't ate for 40 days and for 40 nights. If anyone was to succumb to the temptation, it was someone who had endured the hardship of the wilderness, having to live there with wild beasts, as compared to someone in the most pleasant of pastoral situations. And that's the way, brothers and sisters, God is directing our thoughts to the first Adam and to the second. Both led of God to that place in order that they might be tested. Now, if we go forward to Hebrews chapter 2, the writer to the Hebrews speaks to us in verse 17 of the second chapter concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, wherefore in all things it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he's able to succour them that are tempted. And again, we all understand the principle. But we just wanted to put the point there, brothers and sisters. Verse 16 tells us he didn't take on himself the nature of angels, but he was made in all points like unto his brethren. And therefore he bore the same nature as Adam. That's what the writer to the Hebrews wants us to appreciate. He was made of the seed of Abraham. And therefore he was tempted in all points like unto us. So we come over to the fourth chapter. That's exactly what the apostle is saying in verse 15 of Hebrews 4. We have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like we are, as we are, yet without sin. And the first thing we've got to appreciate is that the first Adam was tempted in all points like as we are, yet with sin. And that's the point. In a situation which was more conducive to remain faithful to the God who had provided all things, Adam sinned. This man, made like unto him, tempted at all points, yet without sin. Now we go to James chapter 1. And here James, in chapter 1, gives us the very principles and lessons behind every temptation. Verse 12, blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried he shall receive the crown of life which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. And the natural principle upon which James is basing his remarks is, of course, Adam and Eve. Every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. And he goes on to say what the consequence of that was. When lust is conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. And of course, many use James chapter 1 to illustrate that the temptation of the Lord must have been in his mind. Because that's what verse 14 is saying. Every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and his enticed. And therefore, it is a subjective temptation. It was something which was in the mind of the Lord, which caused him to be drawn away of his own lust and enticed. But then the temptation was resisted, and he overcame through the power of the word, which of course was with him. But again, brothers and sisters, let's just think back. The first Adam was drawn away of his own lust and enticed. The first Adam, when lust had conceived, brought forth sin, and sin, when it was finished, brought forth death. But God had caused an external source to be the cause of the temptation to Adam and Eve. The serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field. Now, no one, brothers and sisters, can deny the fact that the serpent wasn't the cause of Adam's sin. It was Adam which was the cause of his own sin. And therefore, Adam could blame no one, as chapter 3 goes on to explain, but himself. But the thought had first come from an external source. And therefore, it was both external and subjective as far as Adam and Eve were concerned. They didn't have to take any notice whatsoever But when the thought of the serpent struck a similar chord of thought in Adam and Eve's mind, then, verse 14, they were drawn away of their own lust. It's a sign, brothers and sisters, as we see advertising being placarded before us every day of the week in one form or another. None of us have any need to take any notice of what those adverts are saying. To most of us, they don't have any impact, or can I use the word, any temptation whatsoever. Because as far as our mind is concerned, we are resistant to their allurement. But then, we see an advert which appeals. And in there, in our own mind, it strikes a chord. And we think. And we succumb. Now again, brothers and sisters, that was exactly what happened with the first Adam. And there is no question in my mind, as we look objectively at the record, but then we see an advert which appeals. And in there, in our own mind, it strikes a chord. And we think. And we succumb. Now again, brothers and sisters, that was exactly what happened with the first Adam. And there is no question in my mind, as we look objectively at the record, the same temptation was to happen to the second Adam. So the temptation was not just an external one, and neither was it simply a subjective internal mind one. It had got to be both. It had got to be first the prompting, as it was with the first Adam, but then it could have either struck a good chord, as it did with the first Adam, or He resisted the temptation because his mind was full of the things which belonged unto his father. And therefore it was not evil for the temptation to come into his mind. What would have been evil if it had allowed his mind to succumb to it instead of strangling it and killing it there and then? And that's the point, brothers and sisters, which James is explaining. Verse 16, "Do not err, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning." And there, brothers and sisters, is the principle in which we overcome. That we resist, brothers and sisters, because every good gift and every perfect gift comes from the Father to whom we have given our life. Now, when we come back, or go forward, sorry, to the 1st of John chapter 2, obviously in the actual temptations in the wilderness, the Lord Jesus Christ did not suffer every individual evil impulse which has ever been known to man. He was to endure them throughout his ministry. But in the temptation in the wilderness, we know in the 1st of John chapter 2, we have a summary of all temptation. Verse 15, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world." And there combined in those three points of verse 16 is every temptation which is known to man. When they're all broken down, they fall into one of the three categories. And therefore, the Lord obviously came under the influences of these temptations which were common to man. He could either encourage the idea or he could strangle it. He could kill it. Now, of course, just coming back to Genesis chapter 3, just to tie this up before we then progress. Chapter 3 and verse 6 follows the order of the first of John chapter 2. We have in verse 6 the idea that the tree was good for food, the lust of the flesh. It was pleasant to the eyes, the lust of the eyes. A tree to be desired to make one wise, the pride of life. And therefore John takes the order from Genesis chapter 3. That was the things which were common to man as far as the temptation was concerned. And you remember his words, 1st of John chapter 2, he says, "For all that is in the world is not of the Father, but is of the world." Because what Adam and Eve did, of course, was reject the Father in favour of that which was representative of the world. Now, if you come back to Luke's account in chapter 4, Luke puts the temptation of the Lord Jesus Christ in exactly that order. Matthew puts in a slightly different one. And I believe Luke gives us the reason why his temptations are listed differently to that of Matthew. You'll notice, first of all, in verse 4, we have that man shall not live by bread alone. Because what the tempter wanted him to do was to satisfy his own desires, the lust of the flesh. And therefore the first temptation, in Luke's account, was the lust of the flesh. And then in verse 6, verse 5 for connection, sorry, "The devil taketh him into a high mountain and showed unto him or the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And therefore, in this moment of time, the Lord was supposed to see all the kingdoms of the world. We'll come to the actual meaning and phraseology later. But here was something which was appeal to the lust of the eyes. He showed him all the kingdoms of this world. And then, of course, in verse 9 onwards, we have that which was to satisfy the pride of life. That if thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, because God will send his angels to bear thee up. It was to satisfy the pride which is in every man. And therefore, Luke gives us the account in the order of Genesis chapter 3 and 1 John chapter 2. Lust of flesh, lust of eyes, and pride of life. And at the end, in verse 13, notice what Luke says. When the devil had ended all the temptation, he departed from him for a season. The Revised Version, the Diaglot and others put it this way. And when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him for a season. Now, of course, it wasn't every temptation. We could spend many nights on listing many more temptations. But it was every temptation in the sense that those three, as 1 John 2 tells us, sums up them all. And therefore it's the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. That's the order which lists every temptation. And that's the point which Luke's making. When the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him for a season. And therefore Luke seems to be indicating to us that the list which we come to know from 1 John chapter 2, which the Spirit would know in advance, was to list every temptation in that same order as Genesis chapter 3. Well, Matthew doesn't say that. And it therefore would appear that Matthew has given them in the actual order which they took place. That the actual chronological order is in Matthew chapter 4, where Luke chapter 4 seems to be putting him in that order to show that these were a list of every temptation that has happened to man. It's my reasoning, brothers and sisters, as to why they're different. I'm sure you would add your own a little later. Right, let's come back to analyse the other differences which we've seen in the three gospel accounts. Some have been concerned that it was impossible in the second and third temptation, or certainly in the third temptation in Matthew's Gospel, for any high mountain to be high enough to show him all the kingdoms of the world. And therefore it must have been in the mind of the Lord for this to have been a temptation, because it was physically impossible for him to see all the kingdoms of this world. Well, if we go to Mark's account, Luke's account, Luke chapter 4, Luke adds the point to that when he says, verse 5, the devil taketh him up into a high mountain and showed him to him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. Now, it's impossible in a moment of time for anybody to be physically taken up into a high mountain and be showed literally all the kingdoms of the world. And Luke tells us that it was in a moment of time to indicate that it was not something which was literally to happen. Mark tells us that all the time Jesus was in the wilderness, and therefore he didn't leave that wilderness to go to the pinnacle of the temple. He didn't leave that wilderness to go into any high mountain. Mark tells us he stayed in the wilderness. But again, I can describe to you the kingdoms of this world, and you would have a vivid recollection of what it entailed. And therefore, I could say, look, if we went up like Moses did into a very high mountain, and there he only saw the land of Israel. But just imagine that you can see all the kingdoms of the world stretched out before you. You'd soon get the picture. And that precisely, brethren and sisters, is what we must conclude from these temptations. That the Lord remained in the wilderness. But the thought was put there that, can you not imagine, thus and so. And therefore the temptations were real. The other thing, brothers and sisters, which we've got to appreciate, is for any temptation to be a real temptation, it's got to be linked to the person who has been tempted, in order that the power of the temptation might be meaningful. In other words, if there was no thought that you can achieve something or do something, what's the point of the temptation? Let's bring it down to simple phraseology. It's no good me saying to you, look, I'm going to tempt you to turn that table into a serpent. It's no temptation, because you can't do it. But if you've got the power of the Spirit to do it, then it becomes a temptation. And a temptation, brothers and sisters, has got to be real, has got to be within the grasp, has got to be something which the person either has got a desire for, or has got the power to do, or whatever the case may be. And therefore, the Master, brothers and sisters, was full of the Spirit. That's what Luke's told us. He was full of the Spirit. And therefore, he had got the power to be able to do, if it had been his desire, the temptations. But again, brothers and sisters, we're going to have a look at them individually. The other thing which we want to say, first of all, is the 40 days. Now, you don't need me to go through all the times the 40 days appears in the scriptures. Obviously, they're very significant when it comes to the temptation of the Lord Jesus Christ. We can think of Moses, Elijah, the flood, and many other instances of the 40 days. All of them seem to be impressing us with the thought that it's probation, that it's a time of testing. But if we come back to Matthew chapter 4, I just want us to, again, read through a few of the points of this temptation. Verse 1, he was to be tempted of the devil. Verse 3, when the tempter came to him. Then we have a discourse between two individuals. When the tempter came to him, he said, if thou, and in verse 4, the master answered and said. Again, when we come to verse 11, the devil leaveth him. And we can go to the other account in Luke, and we've got the same principle. Now, we don't have to go into the thought of the devil and Satan, apart from what we all appreciate of them as far as a true understanding of the scripture is concerned. Now, what we've got to appreciate is that it was the divine record which caused it to be written in the way that it has been. It is God, brothers and sisters, who has put before us these thoughts that somebody or something, a tempter as it's termed, came to him, left him, spoke to him, had a conversation with him, etc., etc. And there is no mistaking the fact, the way that God has presented it to us in the scriptures, it is leading us to consider, as it was in the Garden of Eden, that it was an external source which first of all put the thoughts to the Lord Jesus Christ concerning the temptations. The Lord then subjectively had to consider and either agree with them and encourage them until they brought forth sin, which of course he didn't, or he would destroy the thought there and then. Therefore, it's not without its significance, brethren and sisters, that the scriptures are presented to us in this way. Now, the other thing which you want to consider is why Matthew and Luke says devil and Mark says Satan. Obviously, from a gospel record point of view, we know the one being the false accuser and the other one being the adversary. Every time, brothers and sisters, every time, from a gospel record point of view, it has been an outside source. Every time. If we say that the devil and Satan, here in the temptation in the wilderness, was not something external, then we are going in the face of every other record in the gospel concerning the devil and Satan. Now, of course, we know what it means. But again, when we've been reading the last few days of the Satan in the book of Job, we think of the Satan who was the adversary to Israel in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah. And again, brothers and sisters, we consider these things, and the Spirit is directing us to these thoughts as far as the Lord Jesus Christ is concerned. Now, if it had been necessary for us to know who this external source was, then the record would have been crystal clear. What the record is saying, brothers and sisters, it was the personification of the devil and Satan. The old serpent, as it had been in the days of Genesis chapter 3. The fact that it was an external source, I believe, is without question in the first objective, as it was in the Garden of Eden. But then, as James has said, as it was in the Garden of Eden, it then became subjective. The one succumbed, the other overcame. But again, as to who it was, I believe we are going on an errand which will lead us in total confusion, because it is not recorded, brothers and sisters, and we can speculate all night long, and there is no way we will ever know the truth this side of the kingdom. And therefore, wisdom would teach us to rest with the fact of the way these things have been presented to us and to accept them in that way. Now, if we could just go back to Psalm 91. One of the temptations is actually taken from Psalm 91. But considering the master was with the wild beasts, it's interesting in the context of Psalm 91 that because in verse 9, thou hast made Yahweh, which is my refuge, even the Most High, thy habitation, there shall no evil befall thee, neither shall any plague come nigh thy dwelling. And then the quotation which is given partly in the temptation. Shall give his angels charge over thee, to keep thee in all thy ways. They shall bear thee up in their hands, lest thou dash thy foot against a stone. And then he goes on, thou shalt tread upon the lion and adder, the young lion and the dragon shalt thou trample under foot. Because he hath set his love upon me, therefore will I deliver him. I will set him on high, because he hath known my name. I ask you to consider, purely in the context of what Mark says, that he was with the wild beasts, if verses 13 and 14 have any relevance. We know we're in the context of the temptation because of verses 11 and 12. And in that context, it would appear that the wild beasts would do him no harm, would do him no damage, because he hath set his love upon me, therefore will I deliver him. And I wonder whether Psalm 91, in the context of the temptation, has any bearing. Right. We've got some time. Right. Let's begin now, brothers and sisters, and I apologise that I've gone on too long to set the scene, but I believe it is important so that we can get our minds set upon what actually was to happen. The principle, are you the Son of God? Well, if you are, do thus and so. In Matthew chapter 27 and in verse 39, right at the end of his life as he hung upon the cross, they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads and saying, thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross. And it's remarkable to me that right at the beginning and right at the end, the same accusation was levelled. If you are the Son of God, do thus and so. And again, if you're the Son of God, come down from the cross. Now, if you go back to chapter 26 of Matthew, when the Lord Jesus Christ was in front of the high priest, verse 63 of Matthew chapter 26, Jesus held his peace, and the high priest answered and said unto him, I adjure thee by the living God that thou tellest whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God. That's what they wanted to know. That's what they constantly wanted to know. For 3.5 years, they wanted to know that. Now, if you come over to John's Gospel now, and chapter 19, at the time when he was brought before Pilate, and Pilate was saying, look, take him away, I find no fault in him. In verse 7 of John chapter 19, the Jews answered him, we have a law, and by our law he ought to die. Why? Because he made himself the Son of God. Now, of course, he never made himself. He was the Son of God by divine appointment. But the whole emphasis of the gospel record, are you the Son of God? And the very point of the temptation, brothers and sisters, was to test the veracity of that, of whether he was the Son of God. And this powerful exhortation in that, as far as we're concerned. Because, brothers and sisters, we are tempted in all points to see whether or not we are a true son and daughter of God. Because, brothers and sisters, as we know from the scriptures, our answer to every temptation should be that of the Lord. And yet everyone is really homing into us and say, are you what you say you are? You profess to be a brother and sister of Christ, a son and daughter of the living God. Well, here, you fight me. You resist this temptation. There it is, challenging, brothers and sisters, whether or not we are sons and daughters of the living God. And for the 3.5 years of his ministry, from start to finish, it was upon that principle. Are you the Son of God? They wanted to know, brothers and sisters, from start to finish. And they wanted him to demonstrate that by showing him showing his power to them. And therefore, we're going to go through these temptations next time, God willing, against this background of all things directed, led of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted, and against the background, are you the Son of God?